In our last lesson, we were beginning, well, we actually looked at Romans 6:11, and that reminded us that as believers in Christ, we are dead to sin and alive to Christ. Our position is secure, yet that reality must practically be lived out in each other's life. And even though we daily fight with our indwelling sin, and even though we go to war with it, we don't always see the results of practical everyday holiness in our lives. And of course, we know complete holiness will not be accomplished in this lifetime as we are sinful creatures. But we certainly must exercise our faith toward the duty we are called to. And that's living a life of holiness and sanctification and modeling the gospel to the lost. Unless we're building habits to resist sin's temptation and attractions, it can feel hopeless sometimes in our struggles. One of those habits we talked about is how to reckon, count our sin dead. And that's to continually stay in God's word by faith. Once we drift away from this mooring to our anchor of stability, we're more likely to be tossed by doubts, like James 1:6 says, "For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." And even Ephesians 4:14 tells us we're commanded to grow in maturity so that we walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord, no longer as children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, by deceitful schemes of the devil. So what kind of life is the one that is alive to Christ? Well, John MacArthur says, "We have died to sin's penalty, but sin's power can still be strong and our flesh is weak." What a true statement. That's why we continually must put sin to death by yielding to the Holy Spirit. As we learned last year in our Ephesians study, we have the armor of God to fight sin's power. We just need to use it, don't we? We don't let go and let God. We are commanded to put effort into that process of conformity to make any progress in our sanctification. Well, it's been a long holiday break, as we know, and so now we're going to dig a little deeper into, spend some time into looking at what it means to put sin to death, which is the chapter title in Session 6. In our chapter, Jerry Bridges references John Owen, the English Puritan, who was one of the most prominent theologians of the 1600s. His book, The Mortification of Sin, is a spiritual goldmine. I actually brought the book. I have the book, and it's on my shelf if you ever want to look at it or purchase one of your own. It's great, great treasure there. But in it, he says, one thing, if you've ever read anything by him, you'll know that mortification is Owen's subject. Owen wrote a set of pastoral sermons on Romans 8:13, which he reads in the King James Version. "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." I like that word, mortify. Mortify is a very strong word. It means to make die, to make to die, to destroy, to render extinct. Well, Owen expands on how the holiness of God is insufficiently emphasized today. Now, mind you, this was written in the 1600s. And as a result, God's love and mercy are sentimentalized, giving many to think of God as a kind old uncle. Owen teaches the importance of self-scrutiny or self-examination because of our fallen and sinful hearts. Perhaps you've heard these quotes that he writes, that believers ought to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. And his famous quote is, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." Owen says life, vigor, comfort of our spiritual life depend upon our mortification of sin. Every unmortified sin will either weaken the soul and deprive it of its vigor, or darken the soul and deprive it of its comfort and peace. Owen says sin is as a thick cloud that spreads over the face of the soul and intercepts the beams of God's love and favor. That's a beautiful quote. Think of that with the fog outside. Sin must be killed, ladies, or it will deprive us from letting the Lord be our portion, as Psalm 73:26 says. Jerry Bridges suggests on page 76 that we begin with conviction. So let's look a little more deeper at what this means. He says, to destroy sin, we must have conviction, and that's because of our corruption. Conviction, he says, must be persuaded that a holy life of God's will for every Christian is important. Conviction comes from a Greek word, elengos, and I can't say that correctly, but it means proof or evidence. The word denotes a demonstrative proof that exposes error and brings something to the light so that its true character is unmistakable. It functions both negatively showing a fault, and positively establishing what is real and sure. Conviction must lead to obedience. The primary biblical basis for conviction is found in the Gospel of John, where Jesus speaks of the role of the Holy Spirit. In John 16:18, he says, "And when he comes, he will convict the world in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment." It is the Holy Spirit who reveals truth about sin and the need for righteousness, as well as the reality of coming judgment. Conviction is the first step in our salvation, where the gospel shows us our sin and our hearts are penetrated by it, and as a result, we have genuine sorrow and repentance. Our response to conviction is essential for receiving forgiveness, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Conviction helps us understand our need to be clothed with Christ's righteousness. Romans 1:17 says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous shall live by faith.'" Conviction helps us understand coming judgment, where the Holy Spirit impresses upon our heart the certainty of God's judgment against sin and the need for salvation through Christ. This awareness motivates believers to live holy lives, knowing that they will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Those convictions begin with transformation of our minds. And of course, I appreciate what Tim Karn said in both of his messages. On Sunday, Tim Karn helped us see how we approach God, and I thought that was a beautiful sermon. We must remember God is not like us. We must look at his divine transcendence and understand his holiness. He is sacred, set apart, unique from creation. Tim Karn showed us clearly from Psalm 99 that we must extol him for his majestic holiness and come to him in gratitude and reverence. High thoughts of God and on his grace and mercy toward us undeserving sinners must draw us to him in thankfulness and praise and worship. We've been called out of darkness into light, into Christ's kingdom, with the light of Christ revealed in his word to us. We must be more thoughtful to be convicted on the excellency of the majesty of God and on our infinite and inconceivable distance from him. Job 42:5 says that when he came to the clear discovery of the greatness and excellency of God, he was filled with self-humiliation and self-abhorrence. The prophets of old compared man of earth to grasshoppers, to dust, to vanity. And they had the frame of heart that thought highly of the greatness of God and his majesty. Proverbs 34 says, "Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? What is his son's name? Surely you know." Owen says, "We know so little of God because it is God who is thus to be known." I think sometimes we forget that in our flippancy, in our lack of respect. Pastor Tim also called on us to exalt God for his moral holiness, his being and his character that has power and loves justice. Our response should be to worship at his footstool in humility and recognize his position, that he is holy, and yet in his imminence he allows us to approach him. Our conviction should bring thoughts of God's to our everyday decisions and opportunities that will help us live as Christ wants us to and mortify the sin in our lives. What keeps us from pursuing holiness and distracts us from obedience? 1 Peter 1:15 says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your conduct." As Psalm 99 also says, we must exalt Yahweh as a merciful God. He is merciful to us, and we can call him our God. The light of the gospel is glorious. The veil is lifted from our eyes and we can know Christ. When we look truly upon Christ, we must mourn over our sin and rejoice in his great mercy, his love and forgiveness. We've regularly mentioned that our heart is the wellspring of life, as Proverbs teaches, and we must guard it because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So sin is really a heart matter. It's our thoughts and our intentions and our motives and our words and actions that all come out and respond from within us. And when we sin, it's because we do what we desire rather than what God desires. As a Puritan, Stephen Charnock says, "All sin is founded in a secret atheism. All the wicked inclinations in the heart are sparks from this latent fire. Every sin invades the rights of God, and every sin is a kind of cursing God in the heart. A man in every sin aims to set up his own will as his rule and his own glory as the end of his actions against the will and glory of God. That's a good quote. Think about that. We idolize ourselves, and our self becomes more important. It keeps us sinning. Sin desensitizes us to itself, so we must build convictions that expose the error and bring God's true character to light. And it's from Scripture that we receive divine revelation. What kind of convictions are we known by? Do we value God's Word so much that we see it as our highest treasure, or do we just treat it as an encyclopedia that find a topic and then continue on in our daily patterns? Are we studying spiritual doctrines and theology so we can be trained to defend our faith and share it with others? How are we growing? Are we trusting in God or in ourselves? A few weeks ago, Chisomo Matsumbuko was here, and he preached a few weeks ago on Psalm 127, "Unless the Lord builds, we labor in vain." Are we satisfied with the builder who gives us gifts, or are we self-sufficient? I love that message he brought us. Scripture memory and Bible reading must continually be in our toolbox of building convictions against sin and know God's will. 2 Timothy 3:16, which we should all have memorized, says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." Scripture is sufficient and profitable for all purposes of the Christian life. We must hold close the convictions that we learn from God's Word and act upon them. Matthew Henry says, "Oh, that we may love our Bibles more and keep closer to them." I can just see a visual picture of him hugging his Bible, you know. How many Bibles like we have in our shelves right now? 5, 6, maybe more? Jerry Bridges uses some good questions on page 79, how to develop convictions and that are not specifically mentioned in the Bible that are helpful in making decisions. The biggest questions we must face is, am I willing to develop convictions from Scripture and live by them? It's through the Word we grow in our holiness. So we're going to look at four ways that we see change. And I wrote these down in using letter C's. Conviction, which we just covered. Confession, correction, and commitment. As we just mentioned, first is conviction. That comes from when we're aware of our sin. We hear God's word in faith because it is the word that brings change. As Hebrews 4:12 says, "The word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." That conviction is what secondly leads to confession and cleansing. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." How many of us have known that condition of living with unconfessed sin and disobedience to God? It only separates us spiritually. It not only separates us spiritually, but physically sometimes. David wrote in Psalm 51, after being broken by his sin and hiding from God, how much he desired to hear joy and gladness again. David referred to his bones being crushed and his guilt depriving him of peace and comfort of the Lord's relationship with him. When our affections of our heart are entangled in sin, we are deprived of the energy to love and serve the Lord wholeheartedly. We cannot be in communion with God when our soul loves something more than him. Owen says, "Let our hearts be cleansed by mortification. The weeds of lust constantly and daily rooted up as they spring up daily. Nurture properly their soil and let room be made for grace to thrive and flourish in that soul." It's a beautiful quote. By confession of our sin with repentance, the turning from our sin, we then thirdly make correction towards a life of holy and godly living. Correction must be followed by discipline, training, and righteousness as a result, which follows the pattern of 2 Timothy 3:17, "so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work." Are we responding to the convictions of our corrupted hearts that lead us to make that correction? Do we seek after the things of God that God wants us to? Correction is what conforms us to Christ. 1 Peter 1:14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And 1 John 2:15 tells us not to love the world or the things in the world. Romans 12:1 and 2 says, "Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Verse 2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. That's another one to keep in your memory bank there. In the biblical context, being conformed often refers to the shaping or molding of one's character, behavior, or beliefs to align with a particular standard or pattern. The Bible warns against conforming to the patterns of the world, which are characterized by sin, selfishness, and rebellion against God. We could list plenty of verses on the corruption of our flesh, the deeds of the body, the actions that Galatians 5:19-21 mention, and many other sin patterns that we've been enslaved to in sin in our former life as unbelievers. We must make correction, ladies, and live as the Holy Spirit tells us, exhibiting the fruits of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The antidote to fleshly impulses is to walk by the Spirit. The Spirit and the flesh pull in opposite directions, but those led by the Spirit are not under the law's condemnation. Believers who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh and now keep in step with the Spirit and exhibit the fruit that the Spirit produces. Without strong convictions that lead to confession and cleansing, the correction of our natural sinful tendency will likely be self-preservation of our old habits, because change is not easy. Finally, the fourth change we must follow up with in our correction is the commitment to obedience. Last word is commitment. 1 John 2:3 says, and by this we know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Our author asks on page 81, am I willing to give up a certain practice or habit that is keeping me from holiness? Ouch, that kind of hurts, doesn't it? When you ask yourself those questions, what are those habits? Many of us don't like this step because we're quite comfortable in our sin and can make excuses why we don't change. What change do you need to make that shows your commitment to God's holiness? Is it gossip? Is it laziness, not using your time wisely? Is it neglecting to serve in the body of Christ or attend fellowship with the body? Are you neglecting prayer? Is it anger? Is it a sharp tongue? Is it worry or anxiety? Is it doubting that God is good or failing to recognize his trials may be given to you to grow you closer to him? Many of you know what your weakness is and the areas that you lack obedience. I know mine, and I need to keep memorizing scripture, confessing my attitudes, and go before the Lord. Confess areas that I need to mortify my sin. Maybe some of you need to find an accountability partner with a mentor and help you in this process. Pray that the Lord would reveal where you lack that commitment and if you're holding on to sinful patterns and actions. Yesterday, I attended a very close friend's memorial service. Bob Houghton was an example of one who lived his life committed to Jesus Christ as his Lord. He was committed to his wife, Glenda, who had passed in eternity 8 years prior. He was committed to his family, wanting to see that they loved Christ and to serving his church as an elder. And for decades, and as a member of his church, he served in many other ways. Even though in his last years his mind was failing, his body was declining, he remained committed to praying for others and giving them God's word. He was a man who made commitment to the Lord real, and he lived it out to the very end. Lastly, I want to share from another book that I brought. It's called How to Overcome Evil. And as I often do when I fly long distance, in November I brought it with me on the chance, and I had the chance to read. It's called How to Overcome Evil by Jay Adams. It's a small book, yet it's packed with helpful reminders, and it's an exposition on Romans 12:14-21. And it's on day-to-day living. The title captured my attention, actually, as this subject is part of our commitment in pursuit of living a holy life, and it fit well with our subject of putting sin to death. So Romans 12:9 says, let love be without hypocrisy, by abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good. Well, what does it mean to abhor evil? Strong's Concordance tells us it's to hate or utterly detest that which is evil. In chapter 3 of Adam's book, he says that evil in Romans 12 is not some general evil that happens to exist in the world. It's not abstract. No, it's evil oriented toward you. It's motivated, as all wrongdoing is, by the evil one whose intention is to thwart God's purpose by tempting you to sin. I'm going to repeat that because I like that quote. It's evil oriented toward you. It is motivated as all wrongdoing is. by the evil one whose intention is to thwart God's purposes by tempting you to sin. The essence of evil lies not in the fact that it has power to cause suffering, nor that it's provoked by others, but most of all, in the fact that it's aimed at God. As a believer, Satan knows we are no longer under his power, but our humanness is weak and unredeemed. Once we are saved from our old sinful patterns, those don't just disappear as much as we would like them to. Although we're new creatures as on the inside, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, new creatures still live in old bodies. Adam says there can be no compromise for sin, yet Christians are forever trying to arrange a ceasefire with Satan. The Christian life always involves warfare. In the Garden of Eve, Satan attacked God's word by casting doubt. Did God say? Satan clearly attacked God, and he continues to attack those who are part of his family. As we've often heard from the pulpit, there is no neutral ground. It's a battle of the seeds that the family feud has raged throughout human history. James Graham says, every man, woman, and child is lined up on one side or the other. They fight for Christ, or they're part of that ungodly brood who fight for the snake and are of their father, the devil. It's a good quote. We do but have battle orders, and we must take the initiative to attack and defeat the enemy. Ladies, I hope you're challenged by this lesson and by this book, and are convinced in your heart the danger of sin and how it corrupts and how it must be mortified. Let us have those convictions that will lead to change. Let us continually confess our sin and make correction that we're characterized by commitment to obedience. Let us ask the Holy Spirit to convict and search our heart and see the deceit and reveal our need for Christ daily. He can bring the cross of Christ with its sin-killing power into our heart, as he is the author and the finisher of our faith. Let us worship and exalt the one who is majestic, moral, and merciful.